Almighty and gracious Father, since our whole salvation stands in our knowledge of your holy word, strengthen us now by your Holy Spirit, that our hearts may be set free from all worldly thoughts and attachments of the flesh, so that we may hear and receive that same word, and recognizing your gracious will for us, may love and serve you with earnest delight, praising and glorifying you in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we seem to live through ever-increasing division. I'm sure you've noticed this. We've seen Brexit. We've seen Scottish independence referendums. And I suppose much more seriously, we've seen war and economic hostilities, not least the wars that are going on in Ukraine and in Gaza, and the warnings from senior military people in our own country that we may have to face a land war again in Europe. What seemed such a peaceful world from 1990 to 2012 has been shattered in various divisions. And it's interesting to wonder, will we see such a time again, or was that a blip of peace and tranquility amidst the norm of division and potential hostility? And of course, in the midst of division, in the midst of hostility, we suddenly value unity, don't we? It's one of those things that you only really value it when it's not there. You only really value it when it's absent. I suppose that's true in the local church, isn't it? We sort of tend to only really realize how good unity and peace amongst brothers and sisters is when suddenly it's not there. When suddenly there is strife, where there is disagreement, a strong, unpleasant disagreement. Disagreement's not a bad thing necessarily, but when it becomes something else, it can be suddenly long for unity. We long for peace and harmony with other people. And the great tragedy of church history is, sadly, division in the church. And that's happened in many ways. We've seen cultural, ethnic, theological, and I suppose many other forms of division and disagreement in the church. And I think surely these are signs of ongoing sin in our lives as Christians and failure to rightly understand the Bible. And of course, that's true. But who has failed to understand the Bible is, of course, the rub of the matter. Because, of course, we always think we're right, don't we? We always think, well, I've got it right on everything. It's all those other people that disagree with me that have got it wrong. And that's the rub, isn't it, of division and disunity. But of course, that's not what the Bible wants for God's people. The Bible is clear. We're to be united. We're to be together. And Paul's touched on this already in the book of Philippians in verses 27 and in the start of verse 28. Let me read those to you of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Very clear, isn't it? You know, one mind, one spirit, striving side by side. It's a unified picture, isn't it? A togetherness that Paul wants for them. And in a sense, these are key verses of the letter to the Philippians. Paul wants them to stand firm in one spirit with one mind for the gospel. I mean, earlier on, he's rejoiced in partnership in the gospel in chapter 1, verse 4, and then also in chapter 1, verse 7. He's rejoiced in their unity with him. Clearly, he wants them then to keep going, to keep doing this unity, to keep doing this in partnership in the gospel. And it's this idea that he takes up in our passage at a greater length. I don't think he's necessarily writing into a particular issue of disunity, but he wants them to know that disunity is not to be done. And how unity looks is what he presents in this passage. He wants these Philippians and us to see the call of unity, the means of unity, and the model of the means of unity. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings. Firstly, verses 1 to 2, unity in mind. Unity in mind. So when people work together, there's really sort of two things that help that togetherness work out, isn't there? There's a common goal, and there's a common means to reaching that goal. So for example, in a sports team, every sports team wants to win. That's normally how, that's the key thing, isn't it? Nobody sits out in a game of sport to lose. Everybody in the team wants to win. But the question then comes, well, that's the overarching goal. But the sort of goal that comes with that is, well, how are you going to win? And that's if you watch football, that's the sort of constant discussion. What sort of style of play is that team going to adopt? Are they going to do this? Are they going to do that? Are they going to be heavy metal football, as Jurgen Klopp talks about in Liverpool, or is it some other style of football? You could say that in other team sports. You want to win, but how are you going to win? What's the game plan? And you see in other things as well. For example, in business, every business wants to make a profit. That's the ultimate goal, isn't it? Businesses don't make out to make losses, to lose money. They want to make money. That's the point of a business when they work together. But the thing about that business then is, so how are we going to make that profit? What are we going to sell? What services are we going to give? What is going to be the culture of this business that moves forward? So while Paul calls these Christians to unity, the ultimate goal, and he's going to make clear what that unity is to be shaped by, what the game plan is to achieve unity. But at first, verse 1, he appeals to them. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Paul's been quite rhetorical, isn't he? He's sort of like piling up phrase upon phrase upon phrase. I suppose you sort of think, well, to what end here? What's he saying? I suppose what he's saying is this. If you are a real believer, if you are a vibrant person who has been encouraged in Christ, has comfort from God's love, has any participation in the Spirit, any affection in the Spirit, this is a sort of saying, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you are trusting in Jesus, if this is the case, then this, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Again, Paul is piling up phrases, isn't he? Sort of like a rhetorical machine gun. Bang, 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 bang. But note the words that are repeated. It's the word mind, isn't it? Right at the start, complete my joy by having the same mind. And then at the end, and of one mind. And we see mind also in chapter 1, verse 27, then also in chapter 2, verse 5. So I think mind is the key theme here. Being of one mind. They're to be united in their way of thinking and acting. They're, of course, to be loving and in accord with one another. But the key concept is mind. Have the same mind. A common way of thinking and being. I think that's what he's saying when he's talking about mind here. This is what Paul wants for them. And, of course, Paul would say the same to us here tonight. If we are those who have experienced and know what is listed in verse 1, we are to be those who are described in verse 2. If you're a Christian, have one mind with one another. And of course, we should remember, as Paul writes these things to the Philippians, that this should be played out primarily in the life of the local church. So before we get on to what the mind is, it's just worth noting that this is something that should be played out in the life of a local church. Now, we gladly have relations with other Christians from other churches. This is very true this evening. But it's true in other things. We know people who go to other local churches in the area. We'll know other Christians who go to churches maybe further afield. and we rejoice in the unity we have with them. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to turn up at a church on holiday and feel that you're with brothers and sisters. They offer you a tea and coffee and you think, oh, wonderful, this is great. I'm so thankful to be here. It's great. But this should always be played out primarily in the life of the local church. All that other stuff is secondary and good, but primarily this common mind is played out in the life of a local body of believers. So as we think about these things, we should be thinking, we need to be of the same mind as a local church with each other in our local body. But the question then is, what is this same mind that Paul is banging on about? He's saying, have the same mind, have the same mind. What is it? Well, look at verses 3-5, where we see the mind they are to have. I suppose the mind we are to have as well, our second heading. Now, if you're ever on social media or you're on YouTube or something like that, I'm not sure if YouTube counts as social media, and that's sort of in that category of websites or something, I don't know. But you will often see, well, I often seem to get these adverts trying to give you top tips for business. Maybe they think I'm an entrepreneur and I'm running a small business. I don't know what the algorithms are telling them. And you'll get some guy suddenly pitching up saying, telling me how to do a business presentation, not to use bullet points in my PowerPoint or whatever it is that I'm supposed to be doing or not doing, or telling me about ways that I can make wonderful amounts of profit in some clever tax scheme or some business venture that I've never thought about doing before. It's all about driving your business, the way to deliver better results, the key to success. Well, I wonder if Paul's keys to success of this common mind that we're Christians are to have together would sell in our world today. Maybe they would, maybe not. You can tell me later what you think. For his call and command to them is to be radical, isn't it? In verses 3-5, to be countercultural, to do something different. For the common mind he wants them all to have is this: think of others, not yourselves. It's a picture of humility and care, of selflessness, not selfishness. And he explains this in two couplets. There's a don't and a do. We all love those. Don't do this, do this. Look at first then at verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. So don't be doing that. Instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's what you're to do. So don't be thinking, oh yes, I'm going to be better than him. I'm going to sing better at church. I'm going to do better tea and coffee than her. I'm going to do a better setup of chairs or whatever it is you might be thinking you can compete. Or being conceited and arrogant with others, thinking that you're better than other people and you need to show it off. No, don't do that. Instead, be humble. Count other people in the local congregation more significant than yourselves. So that's the first don't and do. Secondly, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. So that's the don't. Don't just look to yourself. Of course, that implies that it's okay to look to yourself. It's okay to look after yourself, to look after your family, your own interests. It's not a bad thing. But don't just do that, but also to the interests of others. So as you look after yourself, look after your neighbor. Very clear, isn't it? That's Paul's echoing the words of Jesus. Do good to the household of faith, he says in Galatians. Let us do that, don't we? As Christian people, we should look after ourselves, make sure that we're adequately provided for, work hard to do that. But we should also look to the interests of others, those who might not be doing so well in life for whatever reason that may be. Let's look to the interests of others. It's a picture, isn't it, of humility, of caring for others. And this is the mind we are to have amongst ourselves. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Clearly, this is something that we have as we are in Christ. Isn't it? It's quite interesting that you have this mind already. You have this already because you're in Christ. And clearly, Paul wants what we have in Christ, this common mind, to be worked out. It's that whole thing of be what you already are. Be what you already are. See it worked out. And we work it out by following his imperatives in verse 3 and 4. But we also, friends, should be working it out by looking to the great model of these things, our Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 5 to 11, our third heading, the model of that mind. So we've had unity in mind, the mind we're to have together, and now we see the model of that mind in verses 5 through 11. And it's good as we look at this passage, which is a wonderfully famous doctrinal passage. You maybe use these words before. Some people say that they are, in some Bibles, they're sort of set like poetry, sort of set apart in the formatting. Maybe that's in your Bible, I don't know. It's not in the ESV, but that's not a big thing either way. And some have said that maybe this could be an early hymn of the church. Maybe. Hard to know in these things. But it's good to ask ourselves as we come to it, why is it here? Why is it right here? Because we don't get doctrine abstracted from reality in the Bible. Doctrine is always connected with reality. Now, obviously, in the Bible, we have doctrine set out for us so that we would know doctrine, so that we would know who Jesus is, what sort of Savior he is, what his person is. But often, Paul and others explains doctrine for a practical purpose. It's, I think, what one writer would say, it's situation specific. Paul writes this doctrine here because he's trying to say something to them then, and therefore to us now. And the reason this wonderful section detailing the doctrine of Christ and his work is there is primarily so that the Philippians and us would see in Jesus and the gospel the model of how we should relate to others in the church. We have a model of what Paul has commanded in verses 3 to 4. So 3 to 4 are the commands, and verses 6 through to 11 are the illustration of those commands, in a sense. So Jesus and the gospel are the shape of our life together as Christians. So we look to Jesus as our Savior and to his gospel as the great news of that salvation, but we also look at it as our model for humility and service. And we see that picture in two almost symphonic movements in these verses. And first, we have in our first movement, I'm not going to give them fancy Italian names as symphony writers often give their various movements, but I'm going to give them two English words. Firstly, in verses 6 to 8, our first movement, we see humiliation. Humiliation. So, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So it's almost like gradual, step-by-step lowering of himself. That's what Christ does. He lowers himself from being in the majesty of the triune God. He makes himself nothing. How? By taking the form of servant, not giving up any divinity, we should say. He's not emptied himself of his divine attributes. Never at all does that happen. But he takes on the form of a servant. He's no longer in the form of the glorious God. He's taken on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, which is a form of humbling, isn't it? It's a form of humiliation, being brought low, a sign of humility. And then being found in that human form, the form of a servant, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is humbling himself. He is lowering himself. He is coming down. This is a downward movement, isn't it? From glory to Golgotha. As one book by a writer, Donald McCauley, puts it, this is the model held out to us. This is our example. He has saved us, and his salvation models the life we're called to, of humility, of putting others first, of serving their interests, because that's what Christ did. He did all this to save his people. He's seeking our interests, not his own. But then, wonderfully, in the second movement in this symphony, Paul goes on to relate to us exaltation, verses 9 to 11. Exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a picture of exaltation, isn't it? Having humbled himself, he is now exalted. He is lifted up. God bestows in him the name that's above every name. All knees will bow to King Jesus. Before he was a dying man on a cross. Now every man, woman, and child will bow their knee to King Jesus. That would seem ridiculous to a Roman standing at the cross, wouldn't it? You know, you'd have been there one day and you'd nudge the centurions at the cross. Nudge, nudge. You know, one day, every knee's going to bow to that man. They'd have laughed you out of the park. They'd have thought you're ridiculous. But that's the truth of the gospel. Christ lowered himself and is exalted because of that humiliation. He lowered himself, seeking others' interest, and he was then raised by his Father. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God. This is what happened because of what Christ did for us. He humbled himself and was exalted. And friends, our Christian life is patterned on Christ. As those united to Christ, as those in Christ, we also are called to that sort of shape of living, aren't we? We're called to humble ourselves, to seek others' interests before our own. And if we humble ourselves, then friends, we will be lifted up. Won't we? On that day, we will be exalted with Christ in glory forever. If you were to look at James chapter 4, verse 10, and 1 Peter 5, verse 6, you'd see something of that. So friends, we are called to unity of mind. A unity of mind that puts others first. And when we are called to humble ourselves, just as Christ did. And ultimately, the hope held out for us then is that we would be exalted as Christ was. And the thing is, you look at the back at verses 3 and 4, what Paul's sort of saying, isn't it? He's saying, don't exalt yourself. Don't exalt yourself. Don't think well of yourself, because that's what you do when you're involved in rivalry and conceit. You think really well of yourself, don't you? I'm better than them. I'm cleverer than them. I'm smarter than them. You're exalting yourself. When you only look to your own interests and not to anyone else, you're sort of trying to exalt yourself over them. Well, they can just, you know, if they're going to get poor, they're going to get thrown out of their house, that doesn't matter to me. I'm okay. I'm better than them. It doesn't matter. But what Paul's calling us to is, no, 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 friends. Don't seek your own exaltation. Seek the exaltation of God the Father. Humble yourselves, seek others' interests, as Christ did. And then find the exaltation that God promises in the new heavens and the new earth. If that was our attitude of mind, if as a common mind, churches had that sort of mind about them, would not church life be so much more sweet? Be so much more wonderful? So be so much more better? The gospel will be much more clearer, more powerful as it sits in the context of a beautiful church life where people are humble, where people seek each other's interests. Friends, I trust that this is true in part in our church life, but let's not rest on our laurels. Let's press on. Let's keep being humble. Let's be more humble. Let us seek each other's interests. Let's press on to the goal that our Father calls us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each of us to have unity of mind, a mind where we seek others' interests before our own, where we are humble and count others more significant than ourselves. Help us to look to our great Saviour, Jesus Christ, and his wonderful model of humiliation and exaltation, that we might, as Christ did, humble ourselves now, that we might live for others as Christ did on the cross, as he lived for us and died for us, so that one day we might hear your wonderful commendation of good and faithful servant and be exalted with you, entering into the joy of the Master. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.